Do you remember way back in the old days of stone axes and 3D paintings when people used to still use email? I have a confession. I still use email. Don't mock me. I still get emails, mostly from people who want to sell me stuff. But I consider them my friends. In fact, I still occasionally check my email. Shocking, isn't it? I know you're thinking, gee, Grant, you're really old. You know? To those of you who are thinking such things, I'm going to ask you to use your memory and go back to when all the cool kids still did email. Are you back there in your mind? Can you go back that far? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten an email from a friend of a friend of a friend that's an acquaintance of someone who knew the sister of someone else who knew about a kid who needed prayer? Don't ask me to ask that question again. These are the kinds of emails that make you scroll through 10 or 15 pages of addresses and forwards until you finally get to the prayer request for a little girl in Vermont who has brain cancer, or the mother of three that got hit by a car and who's now in a coma. Before I go any further, I'm not making light of prayer requests, and I'm not making light of such serious situations, whether people make prayer requests and we place them in our bulletin or our website or through email or Facebook or Twitter, whatever. I understand the need for prayer requests, obviously. But at the same time, there's some rather suspect emails that come in my inbox that I really don't seem to have any legitimate connection to anyone I know. And then the question is, what do you do with those kinds of emails? The cynical side of me has me clicking on the delete button before I even get past the internet tangle of names and addresses that no one cared enough to cut out as they blindly forwarded it to me. I put this kind of email in the same category as the Nigerian millionaires who want to personally give me millions of dollars. At the same time, the word prayer request makes me stop for a moment. So what if I don't know this person? So what if I don't know if this is a real need for prayer or something that someone made up? So what if the person being prayed for died 3 years ago, but the email continues to ping-pong through the abyss of the internet? Shouldn't we stop and pray anyway? For the past several weeks, we've talked about prayer being primarily about relating to God, but Scripture also talks extensively about intercessory prayer. But what exactly is the deal with intercessory prayer? Have you ever thought about it much? How can my prayers have an impact on someone else? Particularly when it's a prayer about them coming to Christ. After all, you know, if someone doesn't want to know Jesus, but through my prayers they eventually come to know Jesus, am I not infringing on their free will? Maybe I'm overthinking things. But while I'm in the process of overthinking, I've been doing that a lot lately anyway, what about the number of people who pray about something? You know, I assume prayer emails are sent out, at least the legitimate ones are sent out, because they have this idea that the more people who pray for a situation, the more likely it is that God will answer that prayer. Why else send it to everybody, right? But is that true? Does God answer prayers according to a mathematical formula? Is there a tipping point that makes a certain number of prayers a requirement before God unleashes the floodgates of his blessings? Are a bunch of people praying about a situation better than just one person praying? And if so, why? Does it mean that we should view our prayers like we're signing a spiritual petition to try and make God do something that he wouldn't normally do? Well, it's interesting because when you look at places like South Africa and the end of apartheid, or you look at the fall of the Soviet Union in Eastern Europe, it certainly seemed that mass prayers made an enormous difference. Then we have God's own word. In Exodus 3, when God told Moses, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God rescued his people from Egypt in part because he heard their collective cries. And we also have a rather surprising example with the city of Nineveh being spared because they cried out together in needed, united, repentant prayer. Now, it certainly seems that there's power in a movement or a focus of prayer. Or maybe it's just that the movement of prayer indicates a movement of hearts back to God. And then turning back of people's hearts, seeking God, makes the crowd-based prayer effective. It's hard to say, isn't it? There's a divine mystery in prayer. We'll never have all the answers of exactly how it works. Thankfully, we don't have to understand the mystery of intercessory prayer in order to engage in the practice of intercessory prayer. All we need to do is look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Not only was Paul an intense intercessor himself, praying all the time for everyone, it seems, he also sought the prayers of others for his own kingdom effectiveness. Paul asked the church in places like Corinth and Ephesus and Rome to pray for him. More than that, we have Paul's instructions to the church about prayer in 1 Timothy, in which he writes, at the beginning of chapter 2, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. When Paul says, first of all, he isn't introducing the first item in the list to be discussed. Instead, what he's doing, he's indicating importance. Paul's saying, I urge you to make prayer your first priority. That's the thought behind the Greek here. You know, then he uses four words for prayer. Again, you know, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. All of those are aspects of prayer, just to emphasize the importance and the scope of prayer that we're called to enter. The word Paul uses for intercession carries the idea of someone coming before a king, and with an appeal. It's bringing a matter before someone powerful enough to do something about it. It's the same word used by the writer of Hebrews when he writes, therefore, he, referring to Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. If that's not a verse to memorize, I don't know what it is. We could spend the rest of our time talking about this verse. For now, I just want you to think that you're complete, you're perfect, you're total. Salvation is possible only because Jesus lives to intercede for you. Jesus is presently continuing his work of intercession and mediation on your behalf. In this moment, right now. That's why Paul can say, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why there's such a confidence there, because it speaks on his intercession. Jesus continues to intercede on your behalf. Now, that's a thought you can run with and meditate on and find great encouragement in. If you want to understand how dynamic, how intimate, how attentive Christ is towards you, just think about the fact that he always, not just sometimes, not just when he remembers you, or when he feels like it, he always intercedes for you. He always is interceding for you. You know, what an amazing thought. Particularly when, like myself, you realize that I need Christ's constant intercession if I'm going to make it. Going back to our passage in 1 Timothy 2, notice how Paul underlines the universality of the need for us. to intercede in prayer when he says that we should make prayers for all people. Should we grab phone books? Remember those? Now, he goes on to talk about kings and those in authority. And then he talks about Yahweh wanting all people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Meaning the truth about Christ. That he is the only mediator between God and humankind because his sacrifice paid for our sins. And that makes him the only qualified mediator. You know, you get the idea that Paul's all-encompassing universal instruction makes him a firm believer in intercessory prayer. This means that intercessory prayer isn't some nice little something that we do. If we happen to remember that we told someone that we would pray for them. Intercessory prayer is foundational. It's an essential way that we approach and view life and ministry and evangelism as the people who walk with Christ. Paul instructs the church to intercede for all people. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that we're to intercede for everyone one by one. What I think he's getting at here is that there's no person, there's no situation that's beyond the reach of God. From kings down to kids. Nothing's too difficult nothing's too hopeless. No one is too lost. In other words, we must never look at any situation as though it is beyond the reach of Yahweh. Now, you remember that a few messages back, I said that we must have a correct understanding of God because what we understand about God shapes the way we pray. And then I went on to say that Jesus taught us that if we want to know who God is, all we have to do is look at him. Well, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus wants all people everywhere to experience the love of God. After all, he devoted his life to proclaiming that message. And he gave his life to make that message a possibility. So as we look at the world around us, we should see nothing but things to intercede for. This is what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should assume that God wants to bring salvation and wholeness and healing to this broken world because that's why Jesus came. This assumption should be our standard operating procedure as we intercede in prayer. Now, the New Testament teaches that the church is God's kingdom, God's new community, God's new work of transformation. It's intended to be a beachhead of his presence in this world. We're to be the place where heaven intersects with the earth. We're to be Christ's presence in this world. That's part of the reason Paul calls the church the body of Christ. To put it another way, we just read that Jesus lives to intercede for us. If that's the case, and we're called the body of Christ, doesn't it make sense that we too should also live to intercede? If Christ is our intercessor, how can we possibly become more like him without participating in a ministry of intercession? You know, we're going to come back to this before we finish, but for now I just want us to look at some areas in which we should be interceding. First of all, for those who have yet to be saved. It goes without saying that we should be praying for people to come to a saving relationship with Christ. When we think about bringing people to Christ, we often think of evangelism as something that we do. And it is. We share our faith, we give our testimony, we challenge worldviews, preconceived ideas, we preach the gospel, and because we think of evangelism in those terms, most of us are terrified by the responsibility. I get that. Well, I want you to know that evangelism isn't something that you do, it's something that you are. By that I mean evangelism isn't a program or a memorized speech or something that you do that's separate from the rest of your life. Evangelism is what naturally flows from being yourself in intentional relationships but those who have yet to know Christ. That's all it is. But all that aside, what I really want us to focus on today is that evangelism is more God's responsibility than yours. Yes, we have a part to play. Yes, we have to do. But God has a much bigger part. He's the Lord of the harvest. It is God that must work in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul explains, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This passage gives us an insight into the question of free will and intercessory prayer, doesn't it? You know, when we pray for people to come to Christ, we aren't seeking to override their free will so much as we're praying for God to do His work in removing the enemy's spiritual blinders so people can actually exercise their free will and see the light of the gospel and freely respond to it. In this way, that intercession for the unsaved is a spiritual battle. It's our means of heading behind enemy lines to free the captives. But the point I'm making is that before we can do our part, God must do His part. And that's why we must intercede for those who have yet to see the light of the gospel. Now, to put it another way, prayer plays more of a part in evangelism than anything else we do. Because the only divine intervention can change our spiritual blindness. Ron Hutchcliffe, in his book called The Greatness, talks about what he calls the three open prayers. We are to pray to open doors, which are opportunities to engage in spiritual discussions. We're to pray for open mouths, which is our boldness to speak about Christ when the time comes. And we must pray for open hearts, which is the person's responsiveness to the gospel. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, asked them to intercede on his behalf. He wrote to them, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message." Paul asked them to pray for open doors for the gospel. And he's asking them to pray for opportunities for sharing the gospel. When we pray like this, two things happen. First, God will open the doors. He will make opportunities. He will bring us opportunities to share our faith. He will bring us people who are spiritually hungry. And secondly, we will learn to look for opportunities, which is probably just as important. You know, we will be walking through our day in a way that is different than if we never prayed this prayer. We will be in a dialogue with God. Lord, is this an opportunity? Lord, show me the opportunity. Intercessory prayer is important for if no other reason than to teach us to expect to look for God's working. It teaches us to enter into that. To the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." This is a surprising passage to me. I mean, Paul doesn't seem to be the kind of guy who has a problem with opening his mouth. In Ephesus, he was willing to preach to a stadium of people at a Get Rid of Paul rally. He seems fearless and confident and comfortable with preaching the gospel. But clearly, Paul had fears. Or he wouldn't have asked for prayer to make him fearless in his preaching of the gospel. We all have fears. You know, sharing with others is a vulnerability. It's scary. It has a real possibility of going sideways, of causing some awkwardness, of if not downright opposition. So Paul asked the church to pray for an open mouth. Open doors aren't of any use unless we also open our mouths as well, right? You know, there's this big thing that happened for several years called lifestyle evangelism. And it's right. I mean, the whole idea behind it is you have to live a life that's different enough to be recognized so that people will ask you about the hope that you have. But at some point, you actually got to answer them. And there was a lot of emphasis on just living the right life, but not necessarily opening your mouth about it. And I think we still have that tendency. At some point, open doors must equal open mouths. Now, I've missed opportunities. I've had times when I've opened my mouth, but not so effectively. Had a lot of those times. But remember, don't even go there as far as measuring your effectiveness. If you're relying on a prompting, if you've asked for wisdom, if you have been praying and interceding, realize that effectiveness isn't a straightforward, it's not a straightforward thing, because sometimes the silence and the awkwardness and even the hostility that can happen is a sign of effectiveness, not ineffectiveness. I was nasty to several people who shared the gospel with me before I became a Christian. But obviously, there was an effect on me. I was kicking at the goats, and that sometimes looks like rejection, but it's not rejection, it's understanding that there's a need that I somehow have to wrestle with. Ultimately, we pray for effectiveness because we need God's power to make us effective. And if God makes us effective, it isn't so much about us or our mad skills or our powerful words. It's just about us being used and about us taking a chance and being open to the opportunity and to somehow fumble our way through it with God's help. He'll take our fumbles and turn them into fruit. I should write that down. Finally, the third part of the three open prayer is that we pray for open hearts. And we pray for those who are ready to hear and respond to the gospel. In Luke 10, Luke records Jesus sending out the 70. And as part of this instruction, Jesus says, "When you enter a house, first say peace on this house, or to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will not return to you." Well, what's that about? Jesus is saying, look for a man of peace and stay with him. How do they figure out who is a man of peace? By how they react to the disciples. The disciples' peace would rest on the man of peace. There would be a connection, in other words. So a man of peace is a man with an open heart willing to receive the peace that we're offering. We should be praying every day for God to lead us to a person of peace. You know, sometimes God will open their hearts as we speak to them. Sometimes God has already opened their hearts. We need to intercede on behalf of those who have yet to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. And we do that by praying for open doors and open mouths and open hearts. Next, we need to pray for our children. We need to intercede for our children. Now, if you don't have any children, don't tune this out. You can pray for nieces and nephews or your neighborhood kids. Pray for the kids to get off your lawn. Or the children in the church. You know, remember, Paul calls us to intercede for everyone, not just our children, but for everyone's children. In John 17, we have Jesus' prayer for his spiritual children. And as he's about to leave them, James Nicholson, in his book, Prayer Coach, suggested John 17 is a great model prayer for parents to use to intercede for all of their children. In verse 3, Jesus prays, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." So the first thing that Jesus prays for is that they might have eternal life, that they might have a personal faith. As parents, we pray for a lot of things. You know, we pray for our kids' safety, for their grades, for them to have good friends, for them to be able to get a job, for them to stay away from drugs and remain sexually pure, for them to take out the garbage. You know, we pray for all these great things. But at the top of the list needs to be praying for their salvation. You ever heard of Dwight Talmage? In the early 1900s, Talmage pastored a church in Brooklyn whose auditorium seated over 5,000. His sermons were printed each week in newspapers across the country, reaching roughly 100 million readers, pretty much the country. A multitude of people were introduced to Jesus through Thomas's ministry. But how did he himself come to personal faith in Jesus? Well, every Saturday afternoon, his mother disappeared for a few hours. Everyone assumed she was grabbing some much-needed personal time. Some me time. But after she died, the family discovered that she had been meeting with five other mothers to pray for the children, specifically for their salvation. Not surprisingly, every one of Talmadge's siblings chose to follow Christ. Which isn't to say that it always happens. But James Nicholson comments, he said, I love this, he says, I love that story. The only thing I'd want to change about it is that I wish a group of dads had been meeting to pray for their kids. We expect this kind of activity from moms. But wouldn't it be inspiring and maybe shocking to hear about some dads who are regularly getting together to pray that their sons and daughters would come to know God in a life-transforming way? Maybe like us, your children have already made a decision for Christ. But Christ wants disciples, not just decisions. That means we have to keep praying for our children to have an ongoing hunger for God's word, for heartfelt worship, for fellowship with other believers, and for bold witness and a life of service. Next, using John 17 as a model for our children, we pray for protection. Verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for the protection of his followers. In verse 15, Jesus prays, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the influences of this world. Jesus reminds us that at the top of our intercessory prayer was for our children, we should pray for their protection. Specifically, Jesus prays about the dangers present in this world, because it's under the control of Satan. Let me ask you a question. Who can protect our kids from the influences of this world and Satan? Ultimately, only God can. We can put some preventative measures in there. We can build some hedges. We can limit the message of the world while the kids are small. But we're never going to be there for all time, at all places. It's only God who can protect. Now, so who's praying for the spiritual protection of our children? Who is it? If we aren't, most likely no one is. Mom said, Dad, that's our job. Members of the congregation, that's your job for the children in this congregation. If we ever expect this congregation to move on to the next generation and have strong Christian leadership within the next generation, we should all be praying for this. And we all know the devil's a formidable foe, so is our culture, and it continues to become increasingly hostile to the Christian faith and Christian values. And it does it through, you know, peer pressure and entertainment and social media and even education. So what should our prayers of protection include? Well, first, that our kids would hate sin. Proverbs we read, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Kind of covers the whole thing, doesn't it? I like the fact that he starts with pride. He knows what he's talking about. We should also pray that when they do sin, that they would have an appropriate God-given sorrow, so that they will know the result of sin and turn from it. David wrote about sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What an image. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Maybe you're thinking that's kind of an extreme approach to prayer. God, make them feel like they're wasting away under the weight of sin. Can we really pray that for our kids? It sounds kind of cruel, but it's not. Pain alerts us to a problem. And it helps us to respond to that problem in a way that brings life and safety and hope. Which brings us to the next point. We want to pray that they would be quick to repent. You know, quoting David again from Psalm 32. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's why we pray that they understand their sin, that they can be released from it and understand the love that God has for them. Now finally, in verses 20 through 23 of Jesus' prayer, we have Jesus praying for their relationships. He prays that we should be one as He and the Father are one. So we should be praying for our kids' relationships with us as their parents and with their siblings. We should be praying for friends who are strong Christians that will encourage them to grow in their faith. We should be praying for relationships with friends who have yet to know Christ so that they can influence them rather than being influenced by them. Paul instructs Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We should also be praying for their future spouses. Will they find godly mates? We need to move on to the next group that we should be interceding for, which are leaders. Going back to 1 Timothy, Paul instructs, I urge then, first of all, that all requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're to pray for world leaders and for leaders of our country and our province and our city, anyone who's in authority. But we also need to pray for leaders within the church. Let me give you quickly a list of what you can be praying for when you pray for myself and for the rest of the leaders in the church. First of all, pray that they be protected from the focused attacks of Satan. Now, I've heard several years ago that Satanists regularly pray for the destruction of pastors. Somewhere I read, I think every Tuesday. I'm not sure why Tuesday. Maybe it's connected with Toonie Tuesday, I don't know. Whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter, because we already know the enemy's desiring to take down leadership in the church. Pray that they stay far from sin and walk in obedience to God's word. Pray that they be given wisdom and patience and perseverance and grace in facing people's problems. You know, it isn't easy to deal with all the problems that can be found in any congregation. Sometimes relationships can be emotionally draining. Sometimes things get discouraging. Next, pray for their marriages and their parenting. Pray for the teaching ministry. Pray for my teaching ministry, that I might have the ability to hear God's voice for my time in study, for theological accuracy, for personal application of truth, and the filling of God's Spirit. I need those prayers. Pray for the zeal of the church and vision to promote its mission. We have one other type of intercessory prayer that I want to mention before we close. We need to pray for our enemies. Maybe some of you are thinking, maybe I should have just left that one off the list. Jesus instructs us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus himself models this kind of prayer when he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In this last category, we have an insight that gives us the big picture as to why we're to intercede for others in prayer. Now, some people might think that intercessory prayer is about, again, asking God to do things that he might not be inclined to do. Like it's signing a spiritual petition of sorts to make God change the situation. But that's not the picture of God that we get when we look at Jesus. Jesus says that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. And we might have the family resemblance. We might have the same attitude. We're to intercede because as we intercede, we are joining God in His intentions for the world. And we start to see the world from His perspective. Philip Yancey puts it this way. He says, "When I pray for another person, I'm praying for God to open my eyes so that I can see that person as God does, and then enter into the stream of love that God already directs towards that person. In short, prayer allows me to see others as God sees them." Powerful. It's the body of Christ. We're not only to live to intercede because He lives to intercede. We're also to intercede because as we do, we become more like Him. We intercede because when we do, we are relating to God on perhaps the most intimate of levels. You cannot know God unless you're also actively interceding for others. And I would say particularly your enemies, because when we intercede, we're partnering with God and what He wants us to do in this world. And we're there for gain an insight into His heart and into His love and into His compassion. Which should remind us of how we've also received all of those things. When a Christian magazine asked its readers to reflect on their most difficult prayers, think about that for a second. What's been your most difficult prayer? It's not an easy question, is it? They received the following response from a woman in Arkansas. Several years ago when my daughter married, she revealed to me that my brother-in-law had repeatedly molested her when she was 4. My first response was to pray for her healing from this man's evil. But the more I read about sexual abuse, the more I learned that many abusers have been victims of abuse as well. I felt compelled to pray for my brother-in-law. Where I got the strength to pray this prayer, only God knows. It's not natural for a mother to pray for those who hurt their children. But I realized He'd never change without God healing what probably were very old wounds in His life. I struggled daily to forgive Him, and I worried that by doing so, I'd minimize the pain and suffering He'd caused. But who else is going to pray for this man? This mother, in praying for her brother-in-law, gained a greater understanding of God's love. Than through any other means. You cannot pray like this for your enemy without being powerfully influenced by God's attitude. Pray for those who have yet to enter a saving relationship with Jesus. Pray for your children. Pray for leaders, both in the world and in the church. And pray especially for your enemies. And I guarantee you will know God more deeply than you ever thought possible. Worship Him.